You may be seated. You may be seated. Good morning, dear church. Good morning, you in the lobby, and good morning as well, those of you who are in the additional worship seating there in our new building. Welcome to all of you. What a joy to be in God's house. I was just looking at different ones of your faces as you were worshiping and seeing, and before worship, and just seeing how good God has been to us, so the gift that he's given us in this family. I'm so grateful to God for what we shared together last hour and what we're sharing together again this morning with you. Welcome, all of you, in the name of our Lord Jesus. If you're a visitor or a guest this morning, we especially welcome you. We say it every single Sunday. We've been praying for you without knowing who you are or what Sunday you'd be coming. We pray that God would bring those whom he loves, that you might be part of our family and part of our worship together this morning. If you're a visitor or a guest, we're glad that you're here to worship with us today. And we have a gift we want to give to you. It's a Trinity mug. It's got some things in it that will let you know a little bit more about our church family and what we have sensed God calling us to be and to do. And it'll introduce us to you a little bit more. So stop by the table out there on the plaza. It's the visitor table. And pick up that mug, and maybe there'll be some folks there as well to greet you and welcome you this morning. Welcome, dear visitors and guests, and welcome to all the rest of you, too. Glad you came back to church today. Those of you that are sitting by the friendship folder, there it's going down that row. And if you haven't filled that out, make sure it gets passed down again. We would love to know that you're here this morning, and to take one of those prayer request cards. It's a praise prayer request card. Our staff, as you now know well, gets those, and we spend time Tuesday morning praying through every one of those cards. We share them together. I want to take just a moment to welcome some special guests. They were here last hour, and they had seats, and this hour they're standing back here. And how we thank God for Ben and Natasha Murray. You can see them standing by the door. I'm going to say a word just of introduction about them. This is a young couple that our missions leadership team met, oh my goodness, sometime within the last year. And as we sat with them, we recognized the evidence of God's Spirit upon them and their heart to serve the Lord Jesus. They're serving in Taiwan. They'll be heading back there this spring. You see the picture up there. We found a picture of them with their firstborn. And we couldn't find a picture with the four of them. They haven't got one yet. But we found a picture of little brother with big brother, and they're looking pretty happy with each other. And so I think I'm going to take just a minute and make sure you have the information for fun so you can be praying. So this is Ben and Natasha, and their firstborn son is Audric, and their little guy is named Noam, N-O-A-M, a new baby boy. Name in Russian means God is gracious, or God is merciful. God is gracious, God is merciful. In parentheses, after those two phrases, it says it was a tough pregnancy. God is gracious, God is merciful. Got that little guy. And so we praise God for your family. You're beautiful to us and to the Lord. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call unless they believe? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone tells them, preaches, goes? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We're grateful for you. They're going to be having lunch with Andre and Samantha and maybe a few others after worship today. And I'm just going to ask Pastor Andre to take a moment and stand and lead us in praying God's grace and blessing upon this couple. Would you stand, Andre, and would you stretch out one of your hands towards this family as Andre leads us in prayer?
Father, we thank you so much for Ben and Natasha. Lord, thank you so much for their lives. Thank you for the way you've been calling them, not only to be your children, but also to serve you as missionaries. Lord, we pray for them. Thank you for this last stretch of their fundraising, and as they're preparing to go back to Taiwan, Lord, we pray that you'll provide the funds for them that they need, Lord, to be there. We thank you, Lord, for their kids. We pray that you'll protect them, protect their family. Lord, we pray that you will open doors for them in Taiwan, that many people will come to know you through them. The church in Taiwan will be enriched and encouraged by their example and their serving hearted, Lord. Thank you so much for them. We thank you for having them with us. We pray your blessing over them, and may your mercy follow them wherever they go. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's missional people said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Andre. I think we'll be seeing them again some of the Sundays between now and when they leave. But just in case, would you join me in giving thanks to God for this sweet couple? You. Speaking of missions, out on the plaza again this morning, we love these two. We praise God for Bill and Karen and our Acts ministry that they have been called by God to lead, and a number of us are participating in. They'll be out on the plaza following worship again this morning. If you'd like to stop by and learn more about that ministry, including Pastor Woody and what God is doing in those villages in Ethiopia and how you can be part of that ministry, we praise God for you. We did it last service, but we're at least going to show you the pictures because we can't help ourselves. We dedicated another little sweetheart. That's Addison Danae Hall, daughter, firstborn daughter of Austin and Whitney Hall. Many of you know them. Austin and Whitney's parents, respectively, were both here. Gordon and Tammy Hall. Gordon's pastor over at River Valley Church. And Gordon and Tammy came up front. And also Ty and Caroline Ferdinandson, that would be Whitney's parents, they came up front. So we had both sets of grandparents, both of whom have a legacy of being involved in ministry as teaching and preaching, pastoring God's word. And so we're thankful for this sweet family. And Austin and Whitney, as many of you know, have been actively involved in our student ministry for a number of years. And so we got to dedicate their little Addie this morning. And we praise God. And I'm just going to put it on the screen, because even though you weren't here last service, because you're here this service, I want you at least to see the slide that shows the question that after we asked them their five questions, then we had the congregation stand before we prayed the prayer of dedication. Look at this question. Do you willingly accept responsibility with these parents for the spiritual nurture and discipleship of their child? And do you commit yourselves to doing everything you can in formal roles of service and in informal interactions with this family to support and encourage these parents in the fulfillment of the dedication vows they have just made? That's been a tradition for us. Years ago, one of our elders said, we ask the questions of the parents. Are we asking questions of our congregation? Because this is a community of faith that partners with these parents in shepherding this little one's heart. So I wanted you to see that this morning. A couple other things, and then we'll be speaking of shepherding hearts. Hadn't planned on this, but Mothers in Christ happened this past Friday. That was Mother's Day. Mother's Day. That was Valentine's Day. Brother, have mercy on me, Lord, you know. That was Valentine's Day. That's why Kathy didn't like my Mother's Day card. It was the best Mother's Day card I've ever gotten for her. Oh, my goodness, that's really sad. Sorry about that, sweetheart. Where are you? Oh, she left the church. Yeah, there you go. She's not here. She's definitely not coming back in now. But anyway, Valentine's Day, and our Rachel Lenz is the director of children's ministries, and she was asked by the leadership of the Mothers in Christ ministry, which meets once a month, to bring the devotional, if you will, that day, and she focused on 1 Corinthians 13, of course, the love chapter. And I wish I could read for you what I got from different ones who attended by way of young moms, as well as from our director of women's ministries, Jamie Fong. Just the word that was used was what she shared was so amazing. Came from the heart of a mama to these young moms with regard to how to teach and pray the word of God, 1 Corinthians 13. And I mentioned that. There you see a picture there, and this next picture I think will show, maybe it's already been shown, of Rachel up front there. So continue to pray for that ministry. It's growing, and we hope that others from our church family with children will come and be a part of that as well. And speaking of shepherding our families, we don't do this every week, but it's coming up this coming Saturday. Pastor Andre, buddy, I'm making you work this morning. You had to pray, you're going to do something right now, and you're going to preach. And so would you take a moment and come up and just say a word about family shepherds that you're going to be leading this Saturday?
Yeah, so if you are a man that wants to be a godlier husband, father, or just a godly man altogether, whether you're married or not, or have children or not, we're meeting once a month with a bunch of other men, and we're going through a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. This Saturday, we are talking about the discipline of being part of a church, and what does that mean to be an active member in a church. And it's not so much of teaching. There is some teaching, but it's more fellowship and asking questions, sharing and hearing from other guys' experiences and what are some of their good things that they've done in their lives, do good practices. So come, there's free breakfast, and I hope that you're going to enjoy it. So at 7 o'clock in the upper room, looking forward to see you on Saturday.
Amen. Thank you, brother. You notice he's changed that little phrase at the end. He says it's a free breakfast. Some of you will remember when Andre, with his Romanian accent, said, come and enjoy a warm breakfast. A warm breakfast. So we had a bunch of those who helped prepare the breakfast put a lot of little gummy worms inside the eggs and stuff like that. So we've never had a warm breakfast before or since, but it's now just a good breakfast. A good breakfast. Free breakfast, that's what it is. It's free. So anyway, thank you, brother. Love what God's doing there. As we continue to worship together this morning, I'm going to let Pastor Andre make mention of this insert you find in your worship guide, which has to do with a ministry that we're so grateful for, Johnny and Friends and Our Heart of Jesus ministry to families, to individuals and families with special needs, and their upcoming Wonder Valley Family Camp. We'll be hearing more about that in the weeks to come, but take a look at that when you have time. As we continue in worship together this morning, as the ushers prepare to come and receive the offering, and as we prepare to sing just one song together this morning, I love this song. We introduced it to our church, at least, though some of you may have known it before that, about 3 or 4 weeks ago. It's a song that you know really well. The first verse, turn your eyes upon Jesus. But then you remember each verse goes beyond that. Turn your eyes to the hillside, focusing us on the cross. Then turn your eyes to the morning, the resurrection. And then turn your eyes to the heavens, looking for the return of Christ. Amazing. Each one of those verses can be associated with a passage of Scripture that talks about turning your eyes to Christ, turning your eyes to the cross, turning your eyes to the resurrection, and turning your eyes to the blessed hope, the appearing of our Savior. You're singing God's word. Let's bow together. Father, already this morning, our hearts, our eyes have been turned to Christ, who said, if I am lifted up in such a way that I am seen by those who are under the work and influence of your Spirit, I will draw people to myself. This morning we're being drawn to you, Lord Jesus. We don't just want to sing these words and affirm the truth. We ask in the name of Jesus, Father, that your Holy Spirit now would come and fall upon us each one, that what comes from our lips and what we see on the screen would be the prayer and the praise of our hearts to you for your Son, Jesus. And even in seeing him lifted up, that you would draw us to him. Prepare our hearts to hear your word through your servant. That message, Lord, we know is ultimately all about Christ and seeing him. As we give of our offering this morning, we pray that you would grant us grace to give with thankful hearts. As we sing this song, we pray that you'd grant us grace to sing with thankful hearts. We love you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Be glorified now. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's worshiping children said, amen.
Jesus, we're turning our eyes to you and looking to you to speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Illuminate our hearts and minds to hear your voice and not a mere human voice. Thank you for whoever you brought here this morning, and we pray that you'll speak to all the hearts according to their needs. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's listening people said, amen. Amen. Good morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. I want to encourage you to pick up a copy of God's Word or follow with us on up on the screen and open with me in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 41. And as you're opening God's Word there, I want to start by asking you a question. And I think you can relate to this. Have you ever been in a situation when you realized that you were clearly wrong, but you couldn't bring yourself to a point of humility where you could admit that you were wrong and ask forgiveness for your stubbornness? Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you've wronged your spouse, or maybe your child, or your parent, or a friend, or your boss, and you just couldn't say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. On the contrary, you were just holding up, even though in your mind you knew you were wrong, but you just couldn't get yourself to that point because it was humiliating. And I don't know about you, but have you felt, at least I do at times, after you leave the conversation, you're frustrated with yourself that you could not get yourself to be humble. Or if you're even more sinful, you're frustrated that you even were in that situation that you were wrong. You see, we all struggle with that. And why is that? Why is that? That's because we are prideful people. And the reality is that no matter who you are in this world, no matter what your background is, your nationality, your ethnicity, your religion, your status, you are not immune to the blinding effects of pride. You are infected by this virus, pride. Actually, even though it shows up in different forms and to different degrees, someone pointed out, the truth is that pride infects us all. And the real issue is not whether or not you're prideful. The real issue is, where does pride exist in your hearts, and how is pride expressing itself in my heart? So the question is not whether or not we're prideful. We are all proud, more or less. The question is, what areas of our lives prove that? John Stott, a very famous British theologian, said, at every stage of our Christian development and every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. At every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy. He goes on to say, pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins in Proverbs 6. Pride is itself the essence of all sin. You're telling God you know better than him. And this comes from Satan back in Isaiah 14. And most likely the passage talks about how Satan fell after God created him as an angel of light. He came up with the idea that maybe I should be God, like God, and take his position. So usurp God. I think I know better. And that it's what led to his falling. And it's interesting, in the garden, Adam and Eve, first human beings, what happened with them? Satan comes to them and says, hey, don't you want to rule? Don't you want to be like God? You want to hear orders? You're better than that. You should be in control. Nobody should tell you what to do. So just eat from this fruit. And in their pride, they did that. And ever since then, we are born with this natural propensity. And our nature is such that it's prideful and selfish. In our text today here, the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem alongside Jesus. And this is kind of the last major trip they're having before Jesus heads to the cross. And Jesus tries to teach them several practical lessons about ministry. And last week he talked about how he's trying to teach them about faith. And this week he's teaching them about humility. The measure of greatness, you'll see, is humility. And it's both countercultural and counternatural. Countercultural and counternatural. So let's read Mark 9 and kind of see what I'm talking about here, verses 30 to 41. If you don't have a Bible, just follow along on the screen. Listen to God's word. Verse 30. They went on from there, and meaning that Jesus and the disciples, and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So as you look at this text, let me just break it down for you very quickly, and then we're going to analyze it in part. First, verses 30 to 32, Jesus offers an example of this humility that he's talking about. Practically, he's talking about his death and resurrection, and he says this is an example of humility. Verses 33 to 35, he teaches them about humility and tells them that humility seeks to serve others and not to be served. That's verses 33 to 35. Humility seeks to serve others and not to be served. Then verses 36 to 37, humility sees even the least of people as valuable because they are made in his image. 38 to 40, humility believes the best of others. And finally, verse 41, humility is to be sought after because we'll bring rewards. I'm going to break down each one of them. Verses 30 to 32, the example of humility. Listen to Jesus speaking again on this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But, the Bible says, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. In verse 30, we're told that Jesus is coming down from most likely the area of Mount Hermon where the transfiguration happened. And he's next to the Sea of Galilee, and on the northwest shore, there's where Capernaum is. And he's getting to the city where he actually started his ministry. And he's going into the house of Peter, most likely. He ends up in there. And as he's going to this area, though, through this area, interesting, the Bible says he did not stop to teach the crowds. Why not? Because he is, interesting, teaching his disciples. So he has a shift into his ministry. And in chapter 8, you see Jesus going after the crowds. From chapter 9 onward, he's heading to Jerusalem. He's realizing that he doesn't have as much time with his disciples. He knew that, but this is shifting his ministry focus. And okay, now we saw the work on the field. Let me give you some more lessons. And as I said last week, it's a lesson of faith. What does it mean to have faith when I'm not around? What does it mean to be dependent on God through prayer and constant prayer to Him when I'm not around? Jesus prepares them for the time. Now, interesting here, He's teaching them about humility. Humility. But before that, it says here, what was He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, particularly, what was He teaching on this specific time? He's teaching them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. Sounds familiar? He said that several times before, and they don't get it. Interesting enough, they don't get it, and they listen to Him. And Jesus wants to teach them, though, the Messiah has to suffer and will rise again. Now, for them, it's very, very confusing, because Jesus uses specifically the term Son of Man. Now, Son of Man was a very distinctive, specific usage of this phrase that in the Jewish customs and Jewish writings had to do with the Messiah. It comes from Daniel 7. Daniel wrote this about the Son of Man vision he has hundreds of years before, and in his vision, he sees someone that goes to the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and he sees someone like the Son of Man going before Him, and God the Father gives Him authority and dominion over all things for eternity. So this is a special Son of Man. It's the Son of Man. It's the guy who's going to lead everything. So in their minds, they cannot imagine this. It's going to be handed over, meaning He's going to be judged. He's going to be punished. He's going to be killed. How is that possible? The Messiah will not suffer that. That's not what we understand. So I think they're even thinking that maybe Jesus is one of these pessimist guys who doesn't realize who He's going alongside with. They look at Jesus and like, yeah, He tells us about this, but He doesn't know that I went to bodybuilding, Peter. He's like, there, I'm a warrior. He doesn't know our skills and abilities. Yeah, Jesus, forget about that. You remember a few chapters before, or a few moments before, He actually rebuked Jesus? Don't speak like that. We have a business to do here. We have a plan for you. We have a vision. Don't talk nonsense. You don't know who you're around. We got you. We got you. We cover you. Don't worry. You're not going to be killed. You're going to be given to those guys. We take care of you. That's kind of their mentality. Now, it's interesting. They say something, or Jesus says this to them, and what follows next? They're silent. Now, why don't they speak up? Because apparently they still don't have trouble with what He's saying. I like a commentator says, in reference to verse 32, perhaps they recall that Peter's earlier attempt to express disapproval of Jesus' prediction of suffering led to a harsh rebuke. I love how he uses the word perhaps. Perhaps. Most likely, that's exactly what they had in their minds. Like, do you remember when Peter went to say something to Jesus? You remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. So now they're looking to each other and like, okay, who's going to go next? You're going to ask him about it? You? No? Thank you very much. Just keep moving on. So they move on. And interesting, they move on into this discussion. They move on their journey and they get to Capernaum. And Jesus, verse 33, I love this. And they came to Capernaum and He was in the house. And He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Now, stop there. Why was Jesus asking them? Do you think He didn't know? Of course He knew. He's 100% God. He knows what He was talking about. But He also heard them bickering on the way. And what were they bickering about? Well, it doesn't say. Verse 34, they kept silent. For on the way, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, interesting, they have this conversation of who's the greatest right after Jesus tells them, hey, I'm going to die and resurrect. And what do they talk about? Who's the greatest? Now, what's the correlation here? I think what happens is they're visionaries, quote unquote. They see past, okay, He's talking about sacrifice and all that. Yeah. He doesn't know. But He's going to resurrect. It's going to be all fine. And now let's think about who's going to take what department. Okay, Andrew, you're good with foreign people. When the Greeks came over, you were good at bringing them to Jesus. You're going to take the foreign affairs department. How about that? Judas, of course, he was thinking the finances would be great for him, but he was in conflict with Matthew because he was a tax collector, so they most likely had some beef with it. Peter humbly said, "Hey, I can take the right side of Jesus because I've been next to him and I can be a vice regent, vice king, whatever." But James and John, they want the right and left side too. You see, these guys are thinking through beyond what Jesus is saying. Yeah, suffering and resurrection. Because in their minds, the Messiah is there to bring justice and put the world under their feet. And they're just waiting for having a piece of the pie. They're excited about this. But the problem is now there are conflicts among them. Because they realize they don't get along very well. And their pride, their egos gets in the way. Don't miss this. When Jesus asked the question, what was their response? Muklis, nothing. Nada. That's a very important detail. Why? Because silence, there's an appropriate time when silence is actually appropriate. When you go to a wake or you go in a room, there's a tragedy happening. Silence actually is the right thing to do. There's a good thing for silence. But in most of other occasions, when you go in a room and you see people just talking with each other, and you come in and you ask a question that's pertinent to the discussion, and everyone is silent, that's not a good sign. Something is happening here. And you feel the tension in the air. If you lit the match, it means it's going to explode. So you know something is going on here. There's egos involved. There's personalities offended, offenses. There's people feeling like they're being hurt and not heard. And everyone is at each other's throat. There is disunity. There is conflict. And it all stems from ego. Feeling like you have not been respected for who you are. But ego actually is synonymous with pride. Synonymous with pride. And pride could be defined as being the mindset of self, self-service, self-recognition, self-exaltation, a desire to control and use all things for self. And this, by the way, comes very natural to us, isn't it? Nobody has to teach you. We are born egotistical. We are born prideful. We're born selfish. When the baby cries, even though they don't even realize it, why do they cry? They want mommy. They want their milk. They want their time. They want what they want. And that doesn't change, by the way, as life goes on. We are a little bit more nicely polished, but we still do the same thing. We want what we want. And when we don't get it, we throw a fuss and a fit. The Bible says, James says, well, you know what? All the quarrels and conflicts among you? Because you desire and you don't get. And you're ready to even kill, he says. Very interesting. It's in us, all of us. Nobody has to teach you that. Whether you're born in Africa or Romania or America or Asia. It's in us. It's since Adam, as I said. It's in our DNA. Now, let me give you another example of that. To see how selfishness works. If you are in taking a family photo or a group photo and then you get the photos back, who are you looking first for in that picture? And if you don't look good in that picture, you don't like the picture. Who cares what other people look like? As long as you don't look good, I don't like that. Can you not put it in front of me? That's very interesting. It's funny and it's sad at the same time. Our default is selfishness. And by the way, social media and the technology we have today that exacerbates that. Instagram, Facebook, all this stuff. Selfies. Selfies? It's not about others. You don't take selfies with other people. No, you take selfies with yourself. Smile all the time. I want to tell people, I want to live, I am in the center. iPhone, iTunes, we love I. Someone pointed out, man, is the only pronoun that is capitalized in English language. By the way, that's only in English. So it shows you how selfish Americans are. That's very interesting, you know? I love. It's a music to our ears. iTunes, iPhone. Yes, as long as the I in the middle, it's all good. So it's in us. But here's the sad part. What happens also here happens in our lives too. You see, pride and selfishness easily leads to disunity and breaks of relationships. Easily. And that's what we have here too. There is the silent treatment among the disciples, and there is a problem. If Jesus doesn't deal with the elephant in the room, there's going to be no disciples and no unity among them. Because they're not happy campers right now. And they won't be if Jesus doesn't deal with the elephant in the room. John MacArthur says wryly this. He says, quote, "The danger revealed here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, on selfless deferring to and giving to others. Pride, on the other hand, being self-focused, is indifferent to others. Beyond that, it is ultimately judgmental and critical and therefore, listen, divisive. Because of that, pride is the most common destroyer both of relationships and churches." Pride is the most common destroyer both of relationships and churches. You cannot see others above yourself. You have to have your way over my dead body. And we say that many times, whether we loudly say it or through our actions. What does Jesus say in this situation? He teaches them what should their attitude be. One of humility and meekness and not of pride and self-exaltation. Listen, verse 35 again. "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Here's a characteristic of humility here. Verse 35, humility seeks to serve others. Puts others above yourself. Put others first. Jesus, actually what he does here, he turns the values and aspirations of all human beings upside down. Upside down. Why? Every one of us is born with a desire to have significance. And that's not a bad thing. We want to make a difference. We want to be good at what we're doing. Actually, a lot of us, we want to be best of what we're doing. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. God never rebukes us for us wanting to be best of what we're doing. What he rebukes us is the motivation behind it and the way we get there. That's what the Bible stipulates and regulates. Why do we want that? And how do we get there? Are we ready to just pretty much have no morals and no ethics and pretty much get over or step over dead bodies so we can get what we want? And when we get there, interesting, is it for God's glory or is it for us? And the Bible seems to be saying it's most of the time it's for you. Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you aspire to have significance, if you want your life to count, if you really want to be first in the kingdom, you must choose to be last. And that seems to be kind of the staple, the vintage message of Jesus. It's totally countercultural, counternatural. He says at times, for example, somewhere else, he says, hey, if you want to live, you have to die. If you want to be saving your life, you have to first actually lose your life. If you want to be great, you have to suffer. If you want to be the last or the first, you want to be the first, you will actually be the last. And you might think that for a second, oh, Jesus just wants to be counter. He wants to be different. He wants to be cool. He wants to be in a different kind of category, not like the world. Actually, think about it for a second. Jesus is the one who created the world and us. And what he's telling us is, this is the way I designed life and work and lifestyles and just everything about you. This is how it works. We are the one who messed it up. We are the one who are different, not him. So when Jesus says this thing, he says, this is how he designed it to be. But the problem is the sin and your pride changed it. And it makes sense because it makes sense to all the other sinners together with us. But Jesus says it's not the way God wants us to be. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. This is Jesus' mindset for us through Paul's exhortation. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So Jesus saw us above himself, even though he's God. He says he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in the human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is our greatest example and our greatest enhancer for that. Actually, if Jesus wouldn't do this, we couldn't follow any of his examples. And we'll talk about it later in the application part. But you have to understand, Jesus doesn't just say, here's how you should do it. He actually did it for us. He didn't wait for us to get to him and be humble and be like this, because we cannot do it on our own. There's no way you can do it. That's why God sent his son to come to us, because we're so messed up and so dead in our sins and trespasses, we didn't even see the light. And he says, the way I change your heart, the way I make you different, the way you can actually do what I'm telling you to do is by you recognizing you need me. You need a new heart. Here at this point, Jesus says, this is the way you need to be aiming at, or this is the thing you need to be looking at as a goal in your life. The reality is later on you find out, unless you're born again, you cannot do this. Verse 36 to 37, another characteristic of humility is that humility sees all people valuable. Verse 36, and Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's very important to understand the context here. The Bible commentator points out that in the ancient world, when the mortality rate was so high that the vast number of babies who were born perished before they were 5 years old, a little child, especially under five, he was not considered significant until he reached an age when it was likely he would survive to maturity. So a lot of people were disregarding kids who are under five. They were actually the least of these. So the point of comparison here is the insignificance of the child on an honor scale. He's not someone that you look up to honor. There's nothing you can gain from him. He's a little child. The child had no power, no status, few rights. He was totally dependent, vulnerable, entirely subject to the authority of his father. Jesus chooses such a one to represent those who are needy and lowly. In other words, Jesus is saying that if one wants to be great, one should show attention to those who are disregarded by society, or the ones who are regarded as insignificant. If you want to be great, that's where you should look for. Instead of just catering and going to next to the ones that have influence and power, he says, no, actually go to the ones and serve the ones that don't have anything to give you back. Nothing. Humility sees all people equally valuable. All people equally valuable because in God's eyes, that child who has nothing, maybe he's a homeless child, orphan child, doesn't have anyone in this world, is as valuable as the president of America or the president of any country in this world. You look at him, but because he has the image of God, is created as a human being, he has value, intricate value in themselves. There's no such thing as different type of favoritisms or different types of classes in the church. There's just one type, human beings. And Jesus says you need to serve everyone, everyone. Now in that moment, interesting, John interrupts. He has a kind of a question, comment. We don't really know in what category you put it, but he realizes, okay, I see what you're saying, that all people are valuable, but I can tell you there's a category of people. Jesus, if I just tell you about them, I don't think you're going to like them. You'll see that it's not all equal. Let me tell you, Jesus, what's happening. Verse 38, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. What he's saying, hey, I get you, Jesus, that all are good, but there's some people there that are mischievous. They're doing things, they're going against us here, and we want to tell you we're pretty good dudes here. We're protective of you. You think you're coming harsh on us here, serve everyone. Let me tell you, Jesus, we are better than you think we are. We actually just stopped someone from committing some kind of heresies out there. That's kind of the mindset. But that would be on the face of it, as you look at it, that's what was the impression of this is. Because you're thinking, yeah, man, that's a good thing. You're protective of Jesus. But remember the context here for a second. Remember that the context when he says these words is that Jesus just started his ministry maybe a few years before that, maybe a couple of years, two, 3 years. there are not many who are followers of his. One, two, whoever followed Jesus, they were taking a huge risk because it was a very, very narrow or monotheistic, narrow-minded culture. And it was actually, you were risking to be killed if you believed and said that there's someone, God in person, coming in this world, and you're exercising people in his name. Why would you do that? Unless you really believed it. So Jesus says to him, do not stop him, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. What he's saying here, humility believes the best of others, not the worst of others. Because in our minds, again, you see, he comes across as protective. But what Jesus says, your motivation here is jealousy and exclusivistic. Remember just a few verses before, the disciples couldn't exorcise a guy or take a demon out of a guy because they didn't have the power. And here all of a sudden there's another guy in another camp doing this, what they couldn't do. Does that smell a little bit to you of jealousy? Yes. It's not from our fault. It's not trademarked by us. It's not simple by us. And imagine if they're thinking, hey, we're going to have something to gain here in a few weeks because we're heading to Jerusalem. We don't want other people to come and join in. Those guys coming from? What are we going to share with them the power? No, Jesus, we'd stop them. We don't do these kind of things. What's the lesson for us in this? Is that we need to be thoughtful the way we discern about other people's ministry. We have to believe the best, especially if their ministry is done in the name of Jesus. We have to start there. We have to see, okay, what is their convictions? Are they based on the scriptures? Is it biblical? Now, it's harder nowadays because there's a lot of ministries out there in the name of Jesus. They're totally heretical. But I think the attitude should be first of one of, hey, let's assume the best. Let's start there. Let's assume the best. And then, even in your mind, to make sure that you have criterias of theological doctrines and different categories where you put people and make sure that you're not creating your own little narrow-minded following and say, hey, if they don't agree with everything in my book here, then they're not Christians. They're not even saved. Not all doctrines have as much weight in the scriptures as others. Not all are the same. I know some believers or some preachers believe, no, that it has to be all in the same package. You have to believe this and that. And if you question one of this, then most likely you're not a believer. I think that's very foolish. And it can be even pride and selfish. And here's why. I think there's different categories of doctrine. And we talk about this at Trinity, actually very interesting. Usually in our membership classes, we talk about essential doctrines and non-essentials. And we talk about this idea that there's different tiers. There's ones that are critical to being a Christian, but there's some that they're not so, the salvation does not depend on them. Now, what is tier number one doctrine? Those doctrines are doctrines that the gospel is dependent on. First of all, the gospel itself. What is the gospel? Do you believe that God is who he said he is in the scriptures? Do you believe that God is the one who created all things? Do you believe that God is omniscient, omnipotent? He can do all things. Do you believe that he wrote the Bible? Do you believe the word of God is being inerrant? If you don't, then on what basis are you basing your beliefs? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and the way you are saved is by faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone? Do you believe that you're a sinner and you need the grace? There's nothing through your own works that makes you be right with God. Those are very important doctrines. Those are tier number one. If you're not believing those things, most likely, it's not that you're not a believer, but I want to question and I want to examine where you're at. And that's what we say here at Trinity. If you want to be a member, you have to agree with that statement of faith. And that's what a lot of those doctrines and statements of faith are from that category number one. Now, in the church throughout the years, you have doctrines that they are a little bit controversial. You have people today who believe that the charismatic gifts continue. So you have some that say no, they continue, but not really. Some say no, they don't continue at all. Now, are people who disagree on this still believers? Of course they are if they believe in the gospel. The problem is when you say, hey, if you don't speak in tongues or if you don't do this, you're not a believer. Now we're tempering with number one. What you're telling me is that Jesus is not enough. What you're telling me is Jesus plus something equals salvation. Then we have a discussion on that. But otherwise, we can agree to disagree. And that's why we have the denominations. Because people, even though they agree on doctrine number one, they disagree on number two. You have churches that baptize little children. They have churches that baptize adults. Again, if you think that baptism doesn't save anyone, we can say, man, whatever your position is on this, we're still friends and brothers in Christ. You can even be here at this church. But if you tell me that if I'm not baptized as an infant, I'm not saved, or if I'm not baptized as a believer adult, I'm not saved, then we have a discussion to have. Because again, you're putting Jesus plus something. And there's a third category of doctrines that you can be in the same church. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to make other denominations, even though people do disagree on that and make their new denominations. End times. When is it going to be? Some are pre-trib, pan-trib, whatever trib you're in, some kind of trib, and you're trying to figure out amill, pre-amill, post-mill. And of course, I can tell you my version, I think, is the best. But I have to be wise and say, man, we have, even in our congregation, our elders, there are guys who have different views on that. And we're just like, you know what? As long as it doesn't temper with number one, and you're not saying, hey, man, if you don't believe it's pre-trib, pre-mill, pre-trib, and you have to go out from here any second, and you're doing all this stuff, weird things coming out of that, then we can agree to disagree agreeably. And we can fellowship together as long as you're not making a big deal out of this. So there is a way in which you can see through all this and still have fellowship. Someone pointed out at the first service, they said, hey, Andre, think about it like United States and national borders. You see, each state has their own boundaries, but we're still part of the United States. Now, when you have the national border, if a country goes over the other country and goes over the borders and tries to rehash the boundaries, then you have a problem. You're going to most likely have a war. But you can be in the United States and have different kind of flavors. You can be crazy like California, New York. You can be different Texas, some of you. And we're still fine. We're Americans. You see, you can still be in different worlds. That's kind of how theology works too. And I think it requires humility. And I remember as a young man, as a young guy who's been in a bunch of years of seminary, at times I get on a little horses, you know, all this and that theological horse. And I'm like, oh man, I'm going to ride. Everyone has to be like me. And they're like, whoa, bro, keep the reins in. And so could you find someone who's like, hey man, you kind of have some very dogmatic things here. Have you thought about this and that? And I'm thinking, huh, I never thought about this and that. So you have to be wise. All that to say, it takes discernment. It takes humility. We don't point fingers. We discern. And we're thoughtful and prayerful how do we do things. Ultimately, why is that? Verse 41, humility will be rewarded. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Proverbs 22:4. Provides a fitting summary of our Lord's teaching in this passage. He says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. If you're humble, whether you talk theology, whether you talk with anyone around you, that will come across. And people listen differently, even to your disagreements. If you're not, then even when you say something good, it won't come across as well. Because you have that attitude of heart that says, man, I'm right, and you're wrong. And again, you can be right, but it's not received well. So let's make some applications very quick. If you're here, you're not a Christian, and you might be here and you heard this message on pride, and you say, man, I'm glad I'm not a Christian. I'm not in this group because I'm not a proud person. This is not really for me. I just want to encourage you to go home and ask people around you, am I a proud person? Because most likely that even you have these thoughts, there's some might be some proud in your heart. Actually, you might wonder, why do I always get in quarrels, in conflicts? Why do people always feel like they have some beef with me? Because you most likely have some beef with them. There's some pride in your heart, as in all of our hearts, and you cannot get yourself to that. You call it self-esteem. But anything that has self in front of it usually is not biblical. You're not ready to let others share their opinion because you really think you have the truth. And I'm not talking here about being confident in what you know and having a right view of who you are in Christ. I'm talking here about us always being right. And you wonder, why are those relationships broken? Why cannot I cannot hold a good relationship? I don't have many friends. You know why? Because maybe you're a proud person. And maybe this is the time of you to actually wake up and say, man, even the fact that God brought me here this morning and this guy with funny accent says some of these funny things to me, maybe it is the way that God takes it to actually shake you and remind you that there is a bigger reality that you are should be aware of. This is a time actually of grace for you. It's a time where you can actually get hope. Because you wonder, what is wrong with me? Maybe some of you deal with anger. And you think, man, I should take more classes on self-help, anger management. You know what those do? Usually they help you learn all kinds of techniques to suppress it and redirect it. Put you in a room with a bunch of things you can break and then, oh, good, I'm good. That's not going to solve your issue, is it? You need a change of heart. I need a change of heart. You need a change of heart. We all need a change of heart. The only one who can change that and do that is God himself. And he will do that to you if you're willing to ask him for that. He's willing to do that. So come to Christ. Stop running because you're never going to find fulfillment. And you're never going to find that peace that comes only from Christ. Second, if you're a Christian here, remember that the road to glory and greatness is by following the example of Christ. We need to be known for being servants, being people who love Christ and are modeling Christ. You know, we want to be known as a church where guys who lead companies rub shoulders with people who are blue collars and there's no difference the way we treat each other, the way we treat others. You know, we are in the north part of Fresno, and let's admit it, a lot of people think and come here and they stereotype us. Oh, you guys are a bunch of rich people, white guys that don't understand the world. And that's not true. I know your hearts. I know when people come to our church, we try our best. I think we can do even better. To be kind and nice, regardless of how people look. Maybe they are from a Muslim background, or maybe they're from an atheist background. They look funky or different than you. We need to approach them. We need to be kind and loving. I was talking with this Muslim lady that has been coming to our church in the last few weeks, and she pointed out how welcomed and loved she feels at Trinity. And I was really encouraged by that. She says, I just never feel judged. In some other churches, I had to be escorted to a seat because they were afraid of me. I hope that never happens at Trinity. You're afraid of someone, get to know them. You don't like someone, it's different than you, get to know them. Say hi, ask them where they come, and maybe invite them to lunch. What are you fearing of? We are should be the most welcoming, kind, serving hearted people. And another thing is, we put this thing in your bulletins because we wanted to remind you, we have a ministry of that serves the people affected by disability. We want to be proactive in that. I know we're doing good things. A lot of you have signed in the past for this. But we want to ask you to think about this as a ministry that is the forefront of our church. We want to serve the least of these in a way that is weighty and sacrificial. We want you to think about it. Maybe take this and pray through it. How am I going to be part of it? Maybe just a few times a year. Maybe you can come to a respite. There's not much you can do. But think about serving the people that don't have much to give back to you. We're going to model Christ like that. I pray that Trinity continues to grow to be a church like that. That's our hearts as shepherds and elders, as our staff. We want to model that, and we want to encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be known as a people that loves you and are humble. That yes, we are unapologetically hold on to the truth of your word. That we don't apologize for what you say in your word, but in the same time, we want to be known for our kindness and humility, how we hold this truth. We want to model you, Jesus, and want to be reflecting you in our lives, the way we serve others. We want to reflect humility. Lord, help us to know more of who you are so that we can gain more of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, brother, for a good word from the Lord this morning. And Andre and I texted each other last night and again this morning. Asked him what he thought about a closing song. And he picked a song that I know he loves. And it's one that we have probably sung as often as any in the past 10 years. Indeed, we sing it at the close of our annual congregational meeting every year, January 26th, we did it again. And I was thinking, as Andre had suggested that we close with that song, how appropriate it is when you think about the theme of his message this morning. It's all about humility. And one who recognizes the call to humility recognizes the desperate need we have for the grace of God. And this song, Grace Alone, is one that ties so beautifully into, it becomes the prayer of one who says, I want to have a humble heart, Lord, I want to be like you. And the only way that I can do all the things that are said in this song that you're about to sing is if I have your grace. So we've said it so many times, you know the song so well. Sometimes when we know a song well, we just sing through it. Picture the words in the light of the message we've heard about God's call to humility and the grace he gives to live that life he's called us to. Let's stand as we sing together, Grace Alone.
Supplies, strength unknown, he
That last line, such a wonderful line, we will go forth in grace alone. We came to God through faith in Christ by grace alone. In the life we're called to live, we go forth from this place by grace alone. We praise God for our prayer partners. I saw them last hour and again this hour, and the thought occurred to me earlier this week that what if the Lord Jesus were the one standing over there, available as a prayer partner? Would that make a difference in whether you choose? With all due respect, it should not. Those who serve as prayer partners are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. They are taught by His Spirit. Even when we do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit helps us. They belong to Christ. I know them. They want to pray with you as if Christ Himself. So if you have a praise or a prayer request or you made a decision today, don't miss the blessing. Take those few moments to go to Jesus, represented by those who will love you and pray for you this morning. Amen. We have a benediction that is not as long as some of them, but it's wonderful. Take a moment to read it silently and notice that some of our favorite words from Scripture in this benediction. And together it says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. Greet somebody before you leave. God bless you.